If I can get you to turn your scriptures to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, we're going to read verses 11 to 21. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. And seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not yet the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?' But you've made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this. They began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teachings. When evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Mark's gospel, especially this cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and then again the follow-up of the story of the fig tree that's withered. It's actually a really unique narrative device of Mark's. And it's called a Markan sandwich, and he has several of these through his gospel. And what it is there's one main story he wants to tell, and in this case, the issue is the temple. But in order to get the readers to understand what's going to go on with the temple, or the filling of this sandwich, he brackets the event by another story. And in that narrative of the fig tree, that it's going to be cursed and wither and die, he's actually saying something about the temple and what's going to happen to the temple. And it's quite an interesting device that he uses, and it's something that we don't see in any other gospel. It's unique only to Mark's gospel. And we see the driving away of the merchants out of the temple in Matthew, for example. The entrance into the temple, the driving away of the sellers, is distinct from the cursing of the fig tree, and it withers immediately. It's not a two-stage event. And again, that reason is that there is a particular story that Mark wants you to understand about the temple. And so he uses this unique way of saying that. When we look at this section of scripture in Mark as well, we find something else that's unique and only in Mark's gospel, and that's in reference to the temple itself, the purpose of the temple, and this is important. In the other synoptic gospels, we see that my Father's house is a house of prayer, and that's it. In Mark's gospel, he goes further. My Father's house is a house of prayer for all the nations. And this is Mark's distinctively Gentile gospel. And again, as we, last week when we were talking about Mark's gospel, Peter is the main source for Mark's gospel. And so we understand Peter was specifically a disciple sent to the Gentiles. And so in putting together this narrative for the gospel, we find this Gentile focus. And so that's the push here, bringing the temple back to what its purpose was. That is, a house of prayer for all the nations. And that's something that we find in the Old Testament. When Solomon set up the temple itself, he had that provision for the temple, that it wasn't just for those of the house of Israel, but also for the Gentiles as well, that they may come into the temple and worship God. 1 Kings 8, 41 to 43. I'm sorry. Isaiah 56 is what he's quoting from first when we look at this whole issue of a house of prayer. And that's Isaiah 56. We'll start at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." For thus saith the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and hold fast to my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. So this was what met Jesus when he entered the temple. There was a specific purpose to the temple to be a light to the Gentiles and a place where the Gentiles can come, bring a sacrifice, worship God, and be part of the household of God. Unfortunately, in the rebuilding of the temple in the time of Jesus, the rebuilt temple had a dividing wall in which the Gentiles could not approach into the temple site itself or into the inner court. They were separated upon pain of death that they could not enter. They were not allowed to bring a sacrifice. They were not allowed to go and bring something onto the altar. What was left to them was called the Portico of Solomon, a place where they can come and that they can at least participate in the worship. And from there, they would offer whatever they wanted. But the problem in Jesus' day, again, is that the Portico of Solomon was where they let the traders in. So you can imagine on a holy day, all the people would come for the worship, and the Gentiles had actually nowhere to go. They were already prevented from entering into the inner court, and now the only place given to them to be, they couldn't enter because it was crowded for sales. And so it created a conflict. It was never to be a place of business. It was to be a place of prayer for all the nations. The Mishnah, or the oral law, states, a man may not enter into the temple mount with his staff, or his sandal, or his wallet, or the dust upon his feet, nor may he make a short bypath of it. And so in that, we see what Jesus was angry about. Not only were the Gentiles cut off from worshiping God, which was the whole point of the temple, but it was a place of trade which the law forbid. And so Jesus became very angry at this situation. As he goes further in verse 17, and he began to teach and say to them, "It is not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." So the problem with the temple is that now it's doing something it was never designed to do. And so when we look at the sandwich, when we look at now this cursing of the fig tree, we can understand now what's going to happen to the temple. Because we can't understand the judgment that Jesus is rendering on the temple apart from the judgment that he made upon the fig tree, because the fig tree is representing the temple and Jerusalem. And so in this, we now see from the beginning of the scripture that we read, the cursing of the fig tree. And so because of what the temple was doing, It was not bearing fruit when it should have bore fruit, much similar to the fig tree. When Christ approached the fig tree, the scripture says that it was not yet its time. It wasn't going to bear fruit. It wasn't in season. Yet when Jesus approached the fig tree, he expected that it should produce fruit for him. He is the creator of the universe. Ought not the creation serve the master? But it didn't. And so it was cursed. And in the same way, when Jesus entered into his temple, the temple did not bear fruit. It wasn't doing what it meant to do. And so just as they go in the next day and we see the withered tree from the root up, rotten, and dying, or withered away, that is the end result of the temple. That because it wasn't found doing what it was supposed to be doing, it is accursed, and it will come to an end. And certainly we do see that in the judgment in 70 AD, when the temple and the city were utterly destroyed. We also see John 4:20-24. I'll just turn there quickly. John 4:20-24. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is the Samaritan woman speaking to Christ. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And so already we see that there is going to be an end of worship in Jerusalem. There's going to be a new priesthood, a better city, a better temple. And of course, we understand through the scriptures, Christ referred to him as the temple. "Destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And the scripture says that he was speaking, of course, of his body. And so we understand Christ as the better temple. And for us too, do we understand our role in the kingdom? We are encouraged to be the place where all people can discover God. And I'm not speaking specifically of the building, but of ourselves, each of our lives. Peter encouraged the church, saying, "You also, as precious stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices pleasing to God through Jesus Christ." That's 1 Peter 2:5. So just as the temple was not found doing what it ought to be doing, so too our responsibility in Christ is to be doing what he called us to be doing. In Ephesians, he says, we are his workmanship, created for good works. There's a purpose as to why God has called us out into the world, and that is that we may be ambassadors of reconciliation, reconciling God and man. When Jesus comes again, are we going to be found bearing fruit? That's the object lesson of this area of Scripture. If the temple wasn't doing what it ought to have been doing and so was accursed, what responsibility is for us who have been called in Christ then in our responsibility to fulfilling our mandate to make disciples, to share the gospel with those that are sitting in darkness? We ought to be doing that task, and woe unto us if we're not. Shame on us, like the temple. If we live our lives only for ourselves, doing what we want to do with our lives that have been bought with a price. No longer ourselves, but we belong to God. And so we serve God in that capacity, and we need to be doing that. We need to learn from the mistake of the temple and do what it is that God has called us to do. The other thing we need to look at in terms of the temple and what it was and was not doing is, how do we understand our relationship to church? Why are we here? Do we come here, we set certain regulations, certain ways that church ought to be done, and certain things people are expected to do or not expected to do? Do we turn this building into something like the temple that way as well? I know years gone by, if you didn't dress like this, you were kind of shunned in a church. I remember when I first started going to church, I always had to wear a suit because that's the appropriate thing to do. But in reality, how many people can really do that? And so in some way, were we like the temple? Were we like the priests in the temple, where we had certain regulations set up that actually barred those that God was calling into his temple, into his salvation? Is that something we need to be careful of as well, that the way we present the gospel and the way we present Christ is not a hindrance to people, but rather the demonstration of that hope that Christ has given to us? He died for us while we were yet dead in our trespasses and sins. God put no further obligation on us apart from his grace, which he poured out on us. And so in the same way, we need to be gracious to those that God is calling and drawing into his household. And as a church, we need to understand, are we being full of loving kindness, as we've read in the psalm, or are we passing a judgment or a barrier in the way of those who are approaching God? And that's an important lesson for us. On the heels of the sandwich, of course, is the object lesson, another object lesson of this, and that is one of faith. And I didn't read it earlier, but we'll go there now. Mark 11 and 21. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look at the fig tree which you cursed and withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you." So this is the issue of faith. Peter is looking at what has happened. Christ cursed the fig tree or pronounced an end to it. Yet they're surprised now the fig tree has an end. And so the issue here that Jesus is trying to speak to them of is the issue of faith. And again, it reflects back into the temple. It should have been doing what it was supposed to be doing. And same with us in faith. Are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? For Peter, he had not have any doubt that if Christ said to the fig tree that it would never bear fruit again, it should not be a surprise that the fig tree dies and doesn't bear fruit again. And so he leads us into a demonstration of what it is to have faith. And that is a lesson for us as well. We need to learn from what it is that our faith responds to. God has given us many promises in his scripture. We have his word to us. And when his word speaks things of us, do we apprehend them in faith? There's many things that we are told. Paul says that we are now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Is that our present reality? Do we apprehend that by faith? We have passed from death to life, yet do we fear death? Do we apprehend death as the end, or death is but a turning to our true reality, and that is our presence with Christ forever? You see, how are we believing the scriptures? And that's kind of the point that Jesus is making here. when Peter kind of is surprised at the dead fig tree. He ought not to be. And so for us as well, when we look at God's word, we ought not to be surprised at the great promises that he's given to us. When he promises eternal life to those who have faith in Christ, that he died for their sins, that he has given them his righteousness. Do we apprehend that? Do we accept that? Do we believe it? Or do we focus on the fact that, you know, I'm still a bad person, I still sin, I still struggle with sin? If we do that, when we're not looking at that finished act, we're not looking at the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We're just looking at ourselves. There's so many rich promises of the scriptures that God has given to us. We need to have that faith and apprehend them. After all, it is said, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And we have so much hope in Christ, don't we? He has given us everything, a kingdom, eternal life, and moreover, joy in his presence forever. Wow. That is so much better than this present life. But is this present life what we're looking to? It used to be that in the early church, in the first century, all the believers expected that at any moment Christ would return, that he would not tarry long. So even in that first century, even though 10, 15, 20, 30 years since Christ ascended into heaven passed, they were still anticipating that at any moment Christ would return. And we ought to have that same hope. When we do communion, it has an eschatological issue to it, right? Do this in remembrance of me, right? Until I return. And so there's an issue of the future, that we anticipate that Christ is coming again. And if we anticipate that he's coming again, our lives ought to be focused on that one event. But do we put everything in, well, I'm going to live till about, what, 80? I need retirement, I need this. I mean, these things aren't bad, are they, of themselves? But if that's all we're looking to and there's no hope that Christ is going to return, are we really believing what the scriptures are saying? Are we living with that hope? Or are we thinking, well, that's still far off. It was far off for the disciples. It was far off for the early church. And it's still far off for us now. Is that the right way to be looking at Christ coming? No. And so as we see this sandwich, the cursing of the fig tree, the cleansing of the temple, and the withered fig tree, we need to keep in mind that all this relates to us as well, that we are the new people of God, that Christ is the better temple. He is the better priest. He's a better sacrifice. He is all these things. And so these things we need to be holding on, serving in our new calling as priests to our King. And so, again, in this passage, I encourage you not only to understand that what God says in his word is so profoundly true. Even though we look at different gospels and we see this story told differently, some gospels omitting it, some changing the sequence, and some mock that, saying, well, see, how can God's word be true if everybody gets a story different? But we need to understand the distinctiveness of each gospel. Peter was a disciple to the Gentiles. And so he has that Gentile flavor to it, which he relates the story differently so that we understand that focus on that God is calling all people to himself, where Matthew, which is a distinctively Jewish flavor, doesn't deal with that same issue. He deals it from a strictly an Old Testament point of view, where Peter is looking at the temple from an Old Testament perspective in light of a New Testament reality in Christ. And so he changes that a little bit. Not that the story is wrong, but so that you understand more about who Jesus is. It makes the scriptures rich. It doesn't make them false, it makes them rich. And that's something we need to remember as well. So that when we put our faith in the scriptures, we have every reason to hope. Because his word is true. And so all of this I encourage you, not only in the faithfulness of the word of God, but the faithfulness of our God. And in light of the faithfulness of our God, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to serve him in faith? As Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the day is coming where they won't worship God on this mountain, Chorazin, or in Jerusalem. But they shall worship him in spirit. We're in that day. We're living that reality. That's a wonderful thing. And so I just encourage you, live that life of faith. Do what it is that God has called you to do and serve him. Be found serving him so that when he comes, we have no reason to be ashamed in his presence. Like the temple being accursed. No, we need to live as we are called to live in the faith that God has called us to. So that we stand in his presence, not proud or boastful, but thankful that God called us and he gave us a mandate that we should preach the gospel to the ends of the world. And so we need to be found doing what he's called us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is just a marvelous way in which you have arranged your word. So by every nuance of your word, we understand more about not only who you are, but who we are in you and what you require of us. Father, we understand the failings of the temple, that it did not do what you designed it to do. That every people, every tribe on earth can draw unto you as you call them, and that they could serve you in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to learn from these lessons so that as we think of ways in which you have called us, that you have equipped us to preach your gospel, Father, give us that faith to constantly live it out. So that just as in the old temple in Solomon's day, that they may hear of your renown and that they come to you and they sacrifice to you and they serve you, Father, may we be that same aroma of that temple. That as you are in us and we are living your righteousness in us through you, that your glory is manifest in us. And that we take full account and responsibility of that and make sure that your name and your glory, your renown is manifest in every part of this world so that truly every nation, every people, every tongue comes to hear of your great gospel, your great love for us, and your great sacrifice for us. That we live a life of faith pleasing to you, that your name is glorified. And in this, Lord, we ask this in accordance to the name of your glorious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.